Well, let us turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 5, we shall read the opening verses in chapter 5 in Luke's Gospel, verses 1 to 11. In the Gospel by Luke, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he, that is Jesus, stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke or began to break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. We're coming back again to the Gospel of Luke, and I hope to spend the next little while with you on Sunday mornings looking at interesting passages out of the Gospel according to Luke. I say we come back to Luke again because over the past two Sunday mornings we have been considering in the second chapter in Luke's Gospel, and we have been thinking about these two great verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2, where we have the angelic announcement, you remember, to the shepherds concerning the birth of Christ. And we have been emphasizing the coming of Christ into the world, looking at it quite divorced from the events and the razzmatazz concerning Christmas. And as I was emphasizing, we at times should look at some of these great themes of the Scripture quite apart from the events that they are normally associated with. For example, the Lord's Supper is always a good topic for Christian ministry, and so is the issue of baptism from time to time, worth mentioning, without being over controversial, and without simply tying these particular themes to the observance of baptism, for example, or the Lord's Supper, or the resurrection at Easter time. And so the reason that we came to the Incarnation, quite apart from the Christmas theme, is because it is a vital part of the Gospel. It tells us how Christ was born into the world. And what is interesting in these two verses that we've been looking at over the past couple of Sunday mornings is the succinct way and the very full way in which the angelic announcement really encapsulates everything that we need to know about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Gospel. The Gospel is not just about him. It is him. He is the good news. And when we emphasize that Christ is the Gospel, we mean very simply the person of Christ. And we mean the work of Christ. And we can't think of the person of Christ properly without also thinking of what he did. And we can never think of what he did without instinctively and properly remembering that what he did is based upon what he is. We are saved by what he did because he is the sinless Son of God. Salvation is of the Lord. salvation must come with man paying the penalty of sin, but man as a sinner can't pay the penalty. But a sinful man, a sinless man can pay the penalty. And that is precisely what we have in the gospel. And so in these utterances that we have in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we have Christ described. He is the babe. He is born. He is born into history. He is born into a family. He is given the title, He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Lord who is the Savior. Christ the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He hath come to be a Savior. He is the Lord who is the Christ. So there's this all-roundedness. There is a kind of little cameo picture of the gospel in the utterance of the angels to the shepherds. And we've been basically thinking about these great themes over the past couple of Sunday mornings. You may remember that last Sunday particularly, we were emphasizing Christ as Lord, how he grew up. He is the Lord. And we have looked at the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of the babe in the manger. The scripture is not so concerned with the baby Jesus. It is interested more in the man Christ Jesus. The baby doesn't remain a baby to be taken out each year and put on display yet again in our fevered imaginations. He is revealed in the scripture as the mighty man, the God-man, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we are thinking against that backdrop. And as we come to this passage here in Luke's Gospel chapter 5, we have a very interesting, in many ways a very strange, a story concerning this Jesus. He is in the early stages of his ministry, obviously. This event is taking place not in some later stage of the ministry of Christ. This event is not at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as we shall see in a moment, but it is nonetheless early on in his ministry, because there are disciples here who begin to follow him now at long last, full time, we might say, and they followed him. They forsook all in order to follow him. And so this event is interesting in itself. The story is very quickly and easily told. Jesus is preaching on one occasion by the Sea of Galilee. There is a crowd of people gathered around listening to him. He seeks to stand off from the shore a little bit. He gets into one of the two boats that are on the seashore. The fishermen have come out of the boats. They are washing their nets after a night's fruitless fishing. They have come back disappointed. They are washing their nets of all the debris, no doubt that they would have gathered, but there's no fish to be seen. And they are washing their nets, and probably thinking of going home and having a good sleep, because they have had a strenuous, busy night and they've caught nothing for their labors. And Jesus is in the boat and he is preaching to the multitude. And he invites the disciples to go out into the sea again and fling out their nets and they will catch some fish. And the disciples obey what Jesus tells them to do. And the two ships go out and they catch a great number of fish, so many, in fact, that the nets are almost beginning to break. The other ship is invited, the other one, which is not Simon Peter's boat. They're invited to come and help them to take the fish ashore. And the boats are so laden that they're almost under the gunwales, as we would say, with the weight of the fish. And then Simon Peter sees Jesus. He makes this great confession. And Jesus speaks to them, they come ashore, and the commission is given. Now, that broadly is the picture. There's nothing mysterious, in a sense, about the story. And yet it is shot through with mystery. And it is shot through with great spiritual lessons for us. Because the scriptures are not simply given in order that we might learn interesting history out of the history of Israel or out of the history of this rather unique man, Jesus. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a story like this, on the surface, it is a human story. It is filled with drama. It is filled with interesting personalities. And yet it is filled with moral and spiritual lessons, able to make us wise, wiser than we've ever been before, perhaps, concerning the nature and the necessity and the evidences of salvation. So we're looking this morning at Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and this opening verses 1 to 11. But the focal point of our study this morning especially is in verse number 8. And we're going to take this verse, but we must keep in mind the general background. When Simon Peter saw it, this is verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And this is the focal point of what I want to talk about this morning. So what are we going to talk about this morning? Well, the first thing we need to talk about is the event itself. Because there are those who say that here we have a Luke's account of what we actually find in Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1 and in John's Gospel chapter 21, which we're reading together, where you find there is a very similar and interesting narrative as we're reading in John's Gospel chapter 21, where Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee on the shore, and the fishermen, they came back from their fishing, and they saw Jesus, and he spoke to them on that occasion. And there are those who say that what we have here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, is simply another variant of the same event. But there are sufficient differences to suggest very strongly that this is not simply a garbled version of John's account, or John's account being an alternative garbled version of Luke's account, because we're told specifically in the Gospel of John that this occasion in John chapter 21, this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Now, the event taking place here is not an event that is anywhere near after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has hardly even begun his ministry at this point. And so this is not simply an alternative version of what we find later on in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And neither is it the same event that we read in Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1, where we find Jesus calling his disciples. You remember Jesus in Matthew 4 and in Mark chapter 1. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw the disciples in their boats, mending their net. He called them to him, and he told them to follow him, and he would make them to be fishers of men. And we're told on that occasion, both in Matthew and in Mark, that they left their boats and they left their nets, and they followed after Jesus. And there are those who say, well, this is simply Luke's account of that same occasion. Because here we're told that they did leave their nets and followed him. And he told them that they would be fishers of men. But it is obvious that there are sufficient differences here again. This is an event that takes place after Jesus has called these very same disciples. They are already disciples by the time this story in Luke chapter 5 takes place. They have already received their call to him, to come to him, and the promise that he would make them fishers of men. So this is not the first calling of the disciples. This is the second calling of the disciples. And it reminds us that the disciples were somewhat slow to follow after Jesus. And they were slow to learn, as we know from the gospel records. They were the same as you and I are. We take a lot of time. We need a lot of time to learn. We are slow to learn. And we become confused so easily. And we make fits and starts. And we may begin to follow Jesus. And then we stop following him. And we go back to the old way of life all over again. And we need to be called again and again and again. And that is what is being reinforced in this narrative here in Luke's Gospel chapter 5. So this is not the first encounter that Jesus had with his disciples. This is a different encounter altogether. And then there's something else that we've got to be clear about. This is not the same event as Matthew 4, Mark chapter 1, and John chapter 21. This is not the first calling of the disciples, but this is the place where we find the very first words of Peter recorded in the Gospels. Peter is the most loquacious of all the disciples. As you read through the Gospels, you find it is Peter, not always Peter. There are one or two occasions when the other disciples would speak up. But this is the place where we find this talkative disciple speaking for the first time. And in verse number 5, we find Simon Peter speaking to Jesus. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And it is an interesting way that Simon Peter addresses Jesus. This word master is a word that only occurs in Luke's gospel. It occurs only in reference to Jesus. The word is epistata, and literally it means one who stands over another one. So Simon Peter here in verse 5 is addressing Peter as one, as addressing Jesus, as one who has got a right to tell him what to do with his life. And at the word of this master, Simon Peter is going to go and go fishing over again. And when we come to verse number 8, we find Simon Peter again addressing Jesus, but he uses a different word this time. He uses the word kurios, kurii, the vocative. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Verse number 5, where Simon Peter speaks to Jesus, is he's addressing him as one in authority. But in verse number 8, he is addressing him as Lord. And you may remember that when we were looking in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, at the way that the angels describe Jesus as Christ the Lord, we looked at the various ways in which that word is used in the New Testament. And there are different ways in which it's used, but overwhelmingly it is used with a capital L. The word Lord is a divine title. It is not simply an expression of respect or even a measure of reverence. It is an attitude of worship that is involved. And at this point in verse number 8, Simon Peter is recognizing something about Jesus Christ. And he is recognizing something about himself. And he addresses Jesus as Lord. You cannot get a higher title for Jesus than Lord. And as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, the day comes when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just Jesus the man, but Jesus who is the Lord of glory. Not simply the man from Galilee. And it is this that we have to understand in the way that Peter here addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we've looked at this morning is to isolate this event from other similar events. It is not the calling of the disciples for the first time. It is not the occasion after his resurrection. This is only recorded in Luke's gospel, and it is a unique event in the lives of Jesus in relationship to his disciples. So why is it then that Peter, he falls down at the feet of Jesus and saying, Depart from me. Why is it that he says this very strange thing? Depart from me, he says, O Lord. Why? Because I am a sinful man. And Simon Peter is not saying, I'm going to depart from you. But he is asking Jesus, you depart from me because I can hardly stand this. We have to understand something of the magnitude of what is taking place in this event between Jesus and his disciples. So why is it that Simon Peter speaks like this on this occasion? It is because he is deeply conscious of sin. He tells us that I am a sinful man. And it's not that he's speaking about the sins of other people. Simon Peter here is deeply conscious of his own sin. I, me is the word that he used. I. It is the ego. It's me. Now, Simon Peter had developed a habit later on in which he became, as it were, accustomed to finding fault with other people. And we know that later on in the Gospels, especially towards the end, where all men will forsake you, Lord. You can't rely upon them, but you can rely upon me. I'm not like they are. And it seems that Simon Peter had fallen upon certain bad habits later on in his discipleship to Christ, where he began to look at himself as somehow or other a superior kind of follower after Jesus. That can happen very easily in the company of Christian people who perhaps are apparently more zealous or more outspoken or more courageous. And there's no question that Simon Peter was a man all out for the Lord on every appearance. But there was a dangerous, fatal flaw in his character. He was really weak at heart. And he had to learn what it meant really to become Petrus the Rock. But on this occasion, he rises up to what is taking place in his very presence on this particular morning after a fruitless night's fishing. And notice this also, this confession of sin. What is it that is making him feel so sinful and in many ways hapless and hopeless? It's not the preaching of Christ. Jesus, the passage begins with Jesus teaching the people. He was preaching. And the disciples were there. They were probably in the vicinity. And they were hearing the message that Jesus was giving to the multitude on the sea, on the shore at the Sea of Galilee. But there's no indication that Simon Peter was convicted of sin at what Jesus was saying. And sometimes preaching can fall on deaf ears and we can speak our hearts out in vain. Because ultimately that is not what brings conviction to the heart of the sinner. What is it that brings conviction to our hearts? It is nothing less than the presence of Jesus Christ himself. It's not the preaching of Jesus, it's the presence of Jesus. And for the first time, Simon Peter, through this event of obeying what Christ has told him, launch out into the deep and you'll catch fish. And he catches many fish. At that moment, there's a new understanding coming into the mind of Simon Peter. Just who is this Jesus Christ? Who has invited him previously to come and follow him? And I will make you fishers of men. And on that previous occasion, Simon was willing to go along. And he was willing to perform a kind of ministry. But then, as we're going to see, he went back into the old way. He went back to fishing again. He hadn't continued with the initial invitation. And Simon Peter is now convicted. And I can preach to you until I'm blue in the face or run out of breath or just run out of time. And it won't make one whit of a difference, what I say. It doesn't make any difference. Because it's not the preaching of the word in and of itself. It is Christ in the word. It is Christ who comes to us in the gospel. And we find instances of this kind of thing actually in the Old Testament. Think, for example, of Job. In Job's book, we find a most interesting outworking of divine providence that seems to be most mysterious. And we do know from the beginning of the book of Job in chapter 1 that Job was a good man, he was a righteous man, he was a saved man. There was nobody like him in God's estimate in the earth at that time. And yet Job was put through a disciplinary mill of great painfulness in which he was not let into the secret that you and I have in the opening chapters in Job. We know why it was that Job was put through the mill and why he suffered so much tragedy upon tragedy and finally sickness that seemed incurable. We know that it was Satan and we know that it was God's hand. But Job didn't know that. All he knew was that there was bad news on every hand. One day after the other, something other had happened of a calamity. His family, his farm, his animals. And yet, throughout that book of Job, he never curses God. There's one interesting place where Job, groping in the darkness of his dilemma and his pain and his lostness, and everything that once he had enjoyed in life seems to go, and all he has now is his sores, and he's sitting up on a muck heap, and he's filled with these disfiguring boils or whatever it was, lacerations of some kind, ulcers. And yet there is still a sufficient amount of light for Job to say in one place, if it is not he who's doing it, then who is doing it? And we feel as though we should cry out to Job, it's Satan. It's not God that's doing this to you, Job, it's Satan. And Job still had sufficient spiritual life in him to know that at the end of all of this miserable little existence in his flesh, he would see God. And long after the worms had eaten his corpse, he would see God and he would stand upon the earth in the last day. Job didn't lose his faith, but he became confused and he became sometimes careless. And he said things that he shouldn't have said. And he began to think that God perhaps had turned against him. And then God spoke, you remember, in the closing chapters. And God explained to Job, who was he to argue against God's providence? And Job learned the lesson well. And you remember what he tells us in chapter 42. He said, I had heard of you, he said. I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears. I'd heard your gospel, but now I begin to see things in a way that I never saw them before. Peter had heard Jesus previously, but he had never seen Jesus like this. We don't know what other miracles or strange things Peter had experienced in his discipleship after Christ. No doubt he had seen something, but nothing quite like this had ever taken place in his existence before. And it is that moment of truth that comes to us, as it came to Job, as it came to Isaiah the prophet that we were reading in Isaiah chapter 6. That's why we were reading, because it's in that chapter. I don't know whether chapter 6 in Isaiah is Isaiah's first call to the ministry. I tend to think it wasn't, but I could be wrong in that. There are those who argue both for and against the chapter 6 as being the call of Isaiah. There are those who say this is when he was called. There are those who say this is a subsequent call to a more difficult kind of ministry than he had hitherto been called to perform. I don't know one way or the other, and I'm not going to argue about it. But there is no question that there was a new beginning in the life of Isaiah the prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he was high and he was lifted up, and his train was filling the temple, and everything was trembling and all was smoky, and the angels, the seraphim, these burning angels, bowing in humility. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, he wasn't just hearing the word of the Lord, he saw something. And it was at that moment that he became convicted. Woe is me, he said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. The very organs of his body that were used to proclaim the good news of God's message to the nation, even those organs, his lips and his very tongue, were unclean. And it's something like that where Isaiah learned what it meant to be a sinful man. And you and I are never going to be of much use for God and the gospel. We may well be saved without having those kinds of cataclysmic convictions. But unless we have them, we will not be shaken out of our stupors and our torpors. It is when Simon Peter saw Jesus that he first begins to speak of his own sinfulness. And it wasn't a message that brought it. It was the realization of that Jesus is, after all, the Lord. We have other examples in the scriptures of the same kind, where a confrontation with God doesn't bring a sense of great jubilation. It brings a sense of terror, like Moses in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus chapter 3, when he saw the burning bush and he was curious, until the Lord spoke to him and reminded him of what this was all about. And then Moses, we're told, he became frightened at the presence of the Lord. And it wasn't until the people of Israel saw the mountain as smoke and evidences of God's power over all things that they began to fear, and they began to ask, don't let this God come near to us. Do you think it would be fun if God were to appear in this congregation? I tell you this, we would be shaken once and for all out of our religious torpors and stupors, and given such a shake-up that it would be like a volcanic eruption taking place in our being. And that is what is happening in the life of Simon Peter. He is having an experience and thorough Christian conversion and conviction and dedication always must be experimental, experiential. It has been well said, and I think accurately said, that the Protestant Reformation would never have been the volcanic eruption that it became had it not been for that volcano erupting in the life of Martin Luther the monk. It was because of what happened in him that this volcanic spread itself. And you and I are the privileged heirs of that event, even as we gather here to worship this morning. There is a conviction of sin. And at this juncture, Simon Peter is not pointing the finger at the other disciples in the vicinity. He is pointing the finger fair and squarely at himself. And so we would argue that Simon Peter is convicted of sin because of the presence of Christ. But why does he say, I am a sinful man, O Lord? Why the emphasis on the I me, the me? It is because he knew that he had been called before this and he had gone back to fishing. And that was a sin in itself. He had been commanded by Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1, before this, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He hadn't done a great deal of following. And he hadn't become a great fisher of men because he had never followed thoroughly. And now Simon Peter is recognizing that he has been a failure. But he is also recognizing that he has been given another chance. And that's the glory of the gospel that we'll come to later on in the sermon. But at this juncture, I want to make an application of all of this. We've emphasized that this is not just another garbled version of other events in the gospel. We've emphasized that it is because of Simon Peter seeing the Lord, the presence of the Lord has brought home to him the comparison between what he is and what Jesus is. And it's always the same. Conviction of sin is coming to reality. It's facing reality. It's not some extraordinary addition to our being. It is simply us waking up to what we really are at heart. We say so glibly, don't we, total depravity. It's part of TULIP, isn't it? The 5 points of Calvinism. And we can preach on it. And we can give an accurate preachment on it without feeling it, without being ultimately changed by it. What does it mean to be totally depraved? Whether we're conscious of it or not, it means that there's nothing good in us that can possibly elicit the grace and the mercy of God. And that means that if we are going to be saved, it's not because of something in us. It's because of something in God that brings salvation to us. Something called grace and love and mercy and long suffering and slowness to wrath and a delight in mercy. That is where salvation is to be found. Not because we are deserving or desiring or because we pray about it or weep about it. Because most of the time we don't do any of these things about it. And we're not particularly concerned over much, but God is. He delights in mercy. But at this point, I want to think for a moment about this unusual request that Jesus makes in verse number 4. Now, when he had left speaking to the multitudes, he said unto Simon, who was washing his nets, launch out into the deep and lay down your nets for a draught, for a catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, we don't know exactly the significance of Jesus' words to Simon, launch out into the deep. Simon Peter was a fisherman. He'd been a fisherman all his life. He was an experienced man. He knew how to handle a boat and how to handle nets. He knew the time of fishing. He knew that the best time to catch fish with a net is not during the daytime, certainly not in the early morning light where the sun is glistening on the surface. You don't catch fish that way with a net. The best way is in the gloom or in the darkness. And so what Jesus is telling Simon Peter to do is to go back into the Sea of Galilee, go further out, at a time when it was never, ever, ever a good time to go fishing. No professional fisherman would ever dream of fishing at this time of the day in such a place. But according to your word, we will do it. Because by this time, these disciples are desperate. They've spent the whole night. Maybe, just maybe, a second chance will bring some rewards. And so they do as Jesus tells them. But I want to apply this to us. You see, there are shallows in life. And Jesus makes that point very clearly later on in his great parable on the soils, the preaching of the gospel and the soil, the shallow soil. Some people are so superficial, they'll embrace almost anything. Tell them to become a Christian, they'll become a Christian at the drop of a hat. They'll attend church for a while, but it's all shallow. They're superficial people. Easily influenced, and just as they are easily influenced into the faith and into the church, they're easily influenced out of it again. A good argument brings them in, another argument brings them out. And they're shallow. And it doesn't take very much acquaintance with some people to recognize there's not very much to this individual. They don't seem to have any original thoughts. Not that we have original thoughts, but they don't seem to be interested in deep things. Because there are depths in fishing and in the Christian life as in the life of seafarers. There are shallow waters and there are deep waters, both materially and spiritually. And I would suggest that what Jesus is saying here to Simon Peter is to take his commands much more seriously and to think about them more deeply than he has ever done previously. Because Simon Peter has heard Jesus before now, but he obviously hasn't been totally committed. Now, why is it that there are those shallows in so many professing Christian believers? Because like Simon Peter, they have never thought the issue through. We take the gospel, we listen to sermons, we go home, and we don't think very much about it. There are too many other things occupying our time. There's always interesting things to do. 24/7 is the great catchword today. There's not enough days in the week, hours in the day, to do all that we need to do. And so we've got no time to think over much about what the preacher was saying, because there are better things to talk about. And like Simon, there are better things to do than to follow Jesus and to catch men. To go and catch fish, he knows all about that. And it's congenial to him. He's become habituated to it. He's an expert. Until this time, suddenly there's a tragic failure. And it's like that spiritually. We must think things through in the gospel life. The Christian faith is not a faith that is intended for the mentally lazy. I am not saying that you have to have a certain level of IQ, although you must have, and God looks after those who don't have that. thankfully, in our Reformed faith, we do hold the doctrine that God deals with people according as he understands their understanding. So we believe that. So we leave them to God. We make no pronouncements. But the Christian gospel is a challenging intellectual exercise because it tells us things that are very strange, things that don't seem at first glance to make sense until we think about them and put them all together, and then we see how it all hangs together. And then we see why it is very reasonable and rational for an intelligent, tertiary educated individual to believe in a divine creation, intelligent design, a personal God, three persons, to believe in the incarnation, to believe that the word God, who in the beginning made everything, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us in such a way that we could behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so there is a mental problem in that sense with Simon Peter up to this point. He hasn't thought through sufficiently clearly what Jesus was actually saying to him. Come and follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. But there's also a moral problem, because the ultimate difficulty in living in the Christian life is not that the Christian gospel is hard to understand. The problem is it is hard to obey. It's hard to do it. The Christian life, as C.S. Lewis says in his book on mere Christianity, he has a chapter, is Christianity easy? Do you think it's easy to live as a Christian? Well, the more seriously you take it, and the more diligently you try to effect it, the more you will recognize how not only difficult, how impossible it is apart from the grace of God. The point is, we can't follow Jesus without him leading us and prodding us and rebuking us and comforting us and supplying us with grace, because he tells us, without me, you can do nothing. Simon Peter that day couldn't even catch fish without Jesus telling him where to go and where to look. And so the difficulty of the Christian life is not that it's not something that is easily understood. There's a sense in which the depths are beyond us, the heights and the breadths are unsearchable, but the principles of the gospel are simple that children can understand them. But it's doing it. It's always the doing it. And that's where the rub comes and the difficulty comes. And that's where the backsliding comes and the prayerlessness comes. Because quite frankly, by nature, we don't want to live that way. The natural man does not want to live with a life of self-mortification. The natural man does not want to live a prayerful life, which seems so often to be unfruitful, and to say it's unproductive is to put it mildly. The natural man doesn't want to hear too many sermons addressing him on the need to begin the Christian life with a new birth and continue the Christian life with being a new creation, living on by faith to that unseen world which we've never yet seen, while the real world is all around us with all its pleasures and potential and all the distractions. And so Simon Peter hadn't thought it through, but neither had he been sufficiently devoted to Christ to see it through. And so he went back to his fishing once again. And he needed to be recalled. And this is the glory of the gospel. And this is the glory of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that these disciples had, in a measure, gone back. And yet he is willing to persevere with them. Because whatever purpose they have in life, he has a purpose for them. And his purpose for them is that they should follow him. And only then will they become fishers of men. And he wants them to have a catch. Verse 4. Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draft. Now here is our Lord's concern for these disciples. They had, you might say, wasted a night's energy on a fruitless toil. And Jesus is concerned as he sees them now washing their nets rather disconsolately, going home to have a sleep and trying again another night. He feels compassion for them. He recognizes that their livelihood, the livelihood of their families, depends upon them catching and selling their fish. And he has a concern for them in that particular dilemma. And one of the things that the gospel makes it abundantly plain from beginning to end is that God cares for us. He cares for you, says Peter, this same writer, this same apostle in his first epistle. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He gives more grace. And Peter knew that well out of his own bitter experiences. He learned not only from the lips of Christ, but from his own life, how dependent we are upon the grace of God. And Paul the Apostle later on was to learn the same thing as he reminded the Corinthians, by the grace of God I am what I am. People didn't like Paul. They disagreed with him. Paul didn't particularly love himself. He saw himself as unclean. And in him there was no good thing. But he was what he was. By the grace of God I am what I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 10. Grace from beginning to end and in every single stage, right at every stage throughout. So here we have a picture of a real human situation. Simon Peter, for some reason that we don't know for sure, had never launched out into the deep. We don't know exactly the implications. But on this occasion he did. And he was rewarded to such a degree that it was beyond all expectations and almost beyond the bounds of safety. And all this brings home to him. This man, Jesus, knows even the movements of the fish. There's another interesting account, again involving Simon Peter, at the end of Matthew chapter 17. You may remember that occasion, where there was the payment of the temple tax or the tax due, and Simon Peter was with Jesus. And Jesus asked the question, are the sons of the kingdom, are they free from taxes? And he recognized that they were free. But in order not to offend them, we will also pay the tax. How were they going to get money to pay the tax? And he tells Simon Peter, go down to the sea, catch a fish and open its mouth and you'll find a coin and pay. Again, another mysterious, we can't explain all that. You see, that's why I said at the beginning that this is a narrative that is shot through. It is saturated with mystery and with supernaturalism. And whether it is that Jesus knew the fish would be there, or whether it is that Jesus called the fish to be there, is a moot point among those who comment on this. I have no idea. I have not the slightest idea how to explain this, except that in the act of obedience, there was fruit for their labors. And so it was in obedience, in doing what Jesus said, that the convictions actually came stronger than ever upon Simon Peter. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we get the impression that to have the deep convictions of God's gospel, these things are all at the beginning of our Christian experience. And then as time goes on and throughout the weary years, we slack off just as the way as we get older. We find that we don't have the vigor of youth that once we had. We can't run as fast. We can't jump as high. We can't climb the mountains the way that we used to, or even climb the stairs the way that we used to be able to do, because our strength fails over the period of our brief and uncertain life. And we do fall away until finally the day comes and we die. And tragically, very often it's like that in the spiritual life. And it seems to be almost the expectation that all the exuberance and all the convictions that are ever going to be at our deepest or highest level in our Christian life. These all are the beginnings of things, the first love, as we call it, the joy, the honeymoon period, when all is full of flame and fun and passion and zeal and the joy of the Lord. But sometimes Christians can be discouraged, and sometimes Christians discourage other Christians. And they say, well, just you wait until you face the realities. Wait until 10 years' time, and then we'll see what you like. Almost as it were, assuming that there's going to be a decline and a backsliding. Tragically, it often does happen. But that's not what's happening here with Simon Peter. It is because he is obedient to Christ that the convictions are coming. He has never been so convicted in all his life. Yes, he had his moments of betrayal, denial, but at heart he never really lost that affection. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that. And even at his worst moments, Simon Peter was a man who did love the Lord. And the Lord knew it. And he's giving Simon Peter another chance. And he gives you and me another chance. If it is God's purpose that you and I be his children, he will see us through. And there may be times when we're disobedient children. And there may be times when we are naughty little children or bad big children. But we're never anything else than his children. And he will see us through. And he may well discipline us in a way that we find painful, and we would never want it for ourselves, ever, ever, ever. But he will do it because he has a purpose in view, and that is that we learn. And Peter had to learn on this occasion to take Christ more seriously, to follow him more deeply. And only when he did that, only then could he become a fisher of men. It was in obedience to Christ on this occasion that he was a fisher of fish. And it's only as we are obedient to Christ that we become fishers of men. One final word and I'm done. And it's Peter's confession, not just his conviction, it's the confession of his sin. There are those sayings in the world that we're all familiar with. And even the world, you know, has a saying, confession is good for the soul. That's more true than the world understands. Those who cover their sin shall not prosper, says the scripture. But those who confess and forsake their sin, they shall find mercy. And not only will they find mercy, but they will find grace. They will find in this second chance another opportunity. Because God is concerned that when he calls, that he is going to see us through to the end. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us that he who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The good work had begun in Peter. The seed was planted. The faith was there. But it needed to be recovered. It needed to be reminded. His love needed to be rekindled, his reality concerning himself needed to be brought yet again. He was still a sinful man. And all his days as an apostle, he was nothing more than a sinful man who had been redeemed by grace. And this is a cameo picture, therefore, of the gospel. You and I, we need to be reminded all the time. We are given reminders. We are given second chances. Every sermon that is preached in our hearing is another offer, another opportunity. Don't let opportunities pass us by. And when Christ calls, let us come. And he tells us to launch out into the deep. Let us launch out into the deep, because it is in the deep that we find in obedience to him that we find the most fruitful catches in our own lives, and perhaps bringing in the fish of others into the kingdom. There are many strands of teaching in this particular event, as there are in all the events of the gospel. And I'm not saying that I have exhausted this, but once again we are confronted by this babe who became the man. This is Christ the Lord, demonstrating his compassion for his disciples, his willingness to give them another go, and his mighty power to ensure that what he sends us doing will not be an empty venture, and that those who go forth weeping will come with joy, bringing their harvests with them, as the psalmist puts it in another place. So this is the message, basically. Our relationship to Christ must always be one in which we recognize him as the one who stands over us, epistata, but also the Lord. He is the Kyrie. And we are always dependent. And we must always be obedient. And that's where the difficulty always lies. But that's where grace always supplies. May God bless his word to us this morning.